according to Psalm 105, will give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now from number 375. Let's sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5, 375. Confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith by confessing together the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Sing now Psalter number 329. 329. Sing all of the stanzas, all four of 329. Now worship the Lord with our congregational prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Thou hast called us to worship Thee with thanksgiving, to do that by singing the Psalms. Now we have sung the Psalms. We have sung praise to Thy holy name. We have also in song made confession of the blessedness of Thy word, of Thy righteous and merciful dealings with us, of the good fruits that Thy grace produces in our hearts. Pray Thou wilt continue to use the Psalms as a mighty power of comfort, instruction, confession, praise for Thy face. They serve us with comfort in the night when we cannot sleep, and the troubles of our hearts burden us so that hearts are filled with worry or terror. May in the darkness of the night, the Psalms comfort our hearts, remind us of Thy nearness in Jesus Christ, that even affliction sent from Thee by Thy hand is always for our profit, to work in us a greater trust in Thee, more and more carefulness to keep Thy commandments. walk in thy ways and to abandon the foolishness of our wisdom, to forsake the knowledge of our own understanding, and instead to rely upon thy wisdom and thy truth to help us make our decisions in life, to help us in our duties and callings in life, to guide us in the straight and the narrow way which leads to everlasting life. Assure us, Heavenly Father, that though the way of the Christian life is a way of persecution, a way of difficulty, a way of loneliness often, a way of belonging to that faithful church of Jesus Christ in the earth, which is small and a remnant and despised, ridiculed, which must suffer outside the camp. But nevertheless, may we by the Holy Spirit be assured, even through the singing of the Psalms, that as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, we are not alone. There shines into the gloom and the darkness of this night of sin and death and disease and affliction and terrors, there shines the light of Christ into our hearts, so that we do not walk on in darkness, but we walk in the light, as thou art light, as the children of light. Assure us once again by thy word this day that thy word is truth, and that to embrace that truth is good for us. It is the way of godliness, the way which is pleasing to thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that we have thy word this day. We have the Bible, infallibly inspired scriptures. Though we cannot comprehend that great work of inspiration, much less even begin to appreciate thy great work of providence in preserving the scriptures to us to this day, yet, Father, work in us an appreciation for thy word, so that what we sing may truly be the confession of our hearts, that thy word is much more precious to us than silver, gold, and money. May our chief delight be to know thee as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, to know thee in Jesus Christ, and in that knowledge to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Father, make that possible in us by the Holy Spirit and by thy grace. Work in us a desire to be faithful servants of thee and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are slow of heart to believe and by nature stiff-necked and rebellious people. Wilt thou make us willing in the day of thy power to do of thy good pleasure, to do the good works which thou hast before ordained that we must perform. May the gospel preach work in us faith. May it confirm in our hearts that which we know in Jesus Christ, be assured of our salvation. May that word also accomplish that goal among thy people throughout the earth today, as the word marches westward from country to country, from the islands of the sea to the continents, from place to place, the northern hemisphere, the southern hemisphere. May thy word accomplish its purpose in the gathering of thy sheep. Though it is a work which we simply cannot comprehend, thou dost know at once all the names of thy people, They can speak to thee all at the same time, and thine ear is able to hear all of us. Pray and worship thee. Thou art able to answer each one of us according to thy mercy and grace. Yet nevertheless, Lord, may that come to pass according to thy great power, thy saving mercy, according to thine unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that by the end of this Lord's Day, the earth may rejoice that the day comes near when Christ shall return. In the new heavens and earth, there shall stand the church and her bridegroom to serve and to magnify thy name forever. May Heavenly Father, the work that we as a church do, the work of the First Reformed and the other churches that we know and hope to work with in a federation, churches in the Visayas whom we hear about, among whom Reverend Klein and Reverend Smith labor each month, churches in Singapore, Malaysia, throughout the earth that are Reformed, faithful churches of Christ, may they serve that purpose, the gathering of thy church in Christ Jesus. We know that we live in the last days. One of the signs of the return of Christ is the growing apostasy. Yet, nevertheless, Heavenly Father, preserve thy church even unto the end, so that when Christ appears, there may stand on the earth the testimony of thy unchangeable goodness, thy great mercy, thine amazing grace to fulfill thy promises even unto the end, in the humanly impossible way. Bless the Protestant Reformed churches in North America. Bless churches that we know in Australia, the Evangelical Presbyterian churches. Continue to bless them in their growth in the Reformed faith, the truth, thy sovereign particular grace. Though also a very small group of congregations, grant them also thy blessing, also ministers of the word to serve their vacant congregations. And so we conclude our prayer, Father, with the prayer which Christ commanded us to pray. Thou, the Lord of the harvest, may send us laborers. Provide us with ministers of the word. Work is great, and the pastors and missionaries are few. Grant men to serve, to heed the call of Christ through the church, to go where he sends them, to labor faithfully in the harvest labors of Jesus Christ. So provide for us here, even perhaps the men here, to work in their hearts that call to the ministry of the word, preparation for the work, and the patience to wait for the call of the church to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in that awesome work, being a mouthpiece of Jehovah, of thee, our God of salvation. Now bless us in our worship, assure us of thy nearness, and send us home later today with a cup of salvation that overflows with thy goodness. For Jesus' sake alone, amen. Sing now from Psalter number 84. Let us sing together both stanzas of number 84. this time we'll read once again chapter 6 of Paul's epistle, first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll read only the first 16 verses at this time. Continue our series in 1 Timothy. We've already covered verses 1 and 2, and then a little later, verses 11 and 12. So now we go back to today, verses 3, 4, and 5, or rather, 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 6 for the sermon this afternoon. Verse 1, we read this word of God. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes, of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's as far as we'll read at this time in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen that the Apostle Paul has emphasized the importance of living what we believe. This was already hinted at when in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle refers to the truth or the gospel fulfilled. fulfilled in Christ as the mystery. He doesn't say there the mystery of the truth or the mystery of the gospel, but the mystery of godliness. The mystery of being God-centered in confession and in life, as that is revealed and was revealed in Christ and His redemptive work on the cross, in His resurrection and ascension up into heaven, and in His having His gospel preached through the earth. The doctrine believed, yes, but enjoyed spiritual godliness. That was emphasized, you'll remember, in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul instructed the believing servants and slaves in the church of Ephesus not to forsake their masters, though they were ungodly and wicked, yet to remain faithful to those unbelieving servant or unbelieving masters. And the reason that Paul instructs them and commands them, you be faithful slaves to your masters, even if they are unbelieving and wicked, the reason is the prevention of blasphemy by the unbelieving masters against the truth. Paul taught them it was necessary that those unbelieving masters never come to the conclusion by the behavior of the slaves that the truth gives the slaves a license to rebellion, laziness, and other sins common with working under a master or a boss in a company. It was necessary, rather, Paul teaches, that the believing slaves or employees, that they show the truth that Jesus Christ in His Word teaches them to obey all who are in authority according to the fifth commandment. Those unbelieving slaves could see by the conduct of those unbelieving masters, could see by the conduct of their slaves, oh, that's Christianity. They say every Lord's Day, the fifth commandment, and now I see it. That's what they mean. That's the response Paul wanted among the unbelieving masters. And that should be, as we pointed out, true of our bosses too in life, where we work. If they see in us, that's what the fifth commandment means. Even when I abuse them and speak evil of them, they still submit to me to leave those unbelievers without excuse, or if possible, maybe in the Lord's goodness, to bring them to conversion. And now the apostle develops that same idea, concept, in the text by a clear statement, so that it's very plain that true doctrine alone stands in harmony with true godliness, true piety. The text is used, and correctly so, to show that one cannot consider himself to be truly Christian, truly biblical, or truly reformed if he is living an ungodly life of wickedness or living in disorderly behavior in his home, in the church, or in the workplace, or in society. He's not reformed. He's not a Christian to that degree of unbelief and wickedness. One who is truly Christian, truly reformed, that is, adhering and submitting to the Word of Christ, will not only believe the truth, but also live that truth, or live its necessary and complementary godliness. So that the people of God and the church of Ephesus and Timothy, their minister, understand this, the apostle says, now look at a clear example right there in Ephesus, one that even threatens your church, those false teachers. Take a close look at them. See what they teach? Now look at what kind of life they live. What kind of life what they teach promotes and results in. Their doctrine, Paul says, does not promote godliness. Instead, the result of their false doctrine is misery, earthly mindedness, all sorts of problems and sins that are mentioned here. And that, the apostle says, that's a warning to you, church in Ephesus, and Timothy, the minister, never to embrace false doctrine. It may be ever so deceitful. It may look ever so pious and nice, but the reality is false doctrine is only according to ungodliness. It leads to ungodliness, all sorts of other problems, as the text shows. Instead, the church is admonished to believe the doctrine, which is according to godliness. And that's the theme of our sermon today, the doctrine according to godliness. First of all, what is the doctrine according to godliness? The text describes the doctrine in several ways. First of all, this doctrine is not, as the text refers to it, the other doctrine. If any man teach otherwise, the otherwise really means other doctrine or heterodoxy, false doctrine. That's the opposite of orthodoxy. We want to be orthodox. Yes, Reformed orthodoxy is correct. Heterodoxy is the enemy, is the opposite of orthodoxy. It's a false doctrine or heresy, which speaks of other gods, other Christs, other gospels, other false hopes and happiness. That other doctrine in the church world is the enemy of the truth, of which the Apostle Paul has spoken about several times in 1 Timothy. He said, this is the sound doctrine, but there are these doctrines of devils and all these other things which are the enemy of the truth. That is not the doctrine of God. That's not the doctrine which the church must hold up as a pillar and a ground. That's not the doctrine she must preach. The true doctrine is what she must teach, preach, maintain, and defend. That, the text says, is the doctrine. Something which is taught. Not something we invent, but even something which the church needs to be taught. She needs to learn it, emphasizing this is the doctrine of God, not of man. Doctrine which God reveals, God gives to us, so that we can be sure it's true. Since God has all authority, all sovereignty, we know when God speaks to us the truth, that is absolutely reliable. What we might say cannot be absolutely reliable unless what we say and confess is the Word of God. Well, how did God give that doctrine, that teaching to us? Verse 3 says, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the name of the mediator. God gave us a go-between, the mediator who has come to us. And He reveals to us, as Jesus said, the Father has sent me to make these things known to you. And then in his prayer, he says to the Father in John 17, all these things which thou hast given to me, I have given them to my disciples. I have hid from them nothing. Through Christ, the doctrine is passed on to the church in the words and the sayings of Christ from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22. That implies You want to know true doctrine? Where do we find it? Will we find true doctrine in Greek philosophy? Nope. Going to find true doctrine in the religions of the world? Nope. Visit a Buddhist monk? Great wisdom, and he will tell us the truth? Nope. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. And at the heart of that truth is the death and the resurrection of Christ. Those words of salvation. That's the true doctrine. That's what God and Christ have given to us in the infallibly inspired scriptures. Here is the word of everlasting life. There is the sound doctrine of God's word. Then verse 3 reminds us these are the words of health or wholesome words. These words have power to them by the Holy Spirit. That means negatively the doctrines of the world, the doctrine of the world religions, the doctrines of false teachings, they're not wholesome. Instead of working life, the doctrines of false teachers work death, misery, more hopelessness, more wandering away from God and the truth, deeper depression, deeper distress, deeper darkness. But the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are wholesome words, healthy words. They work in you and me life. They work in us the light, so that we begin in the light to see and make evaluations in life that are true, they're correct. We understand the times in which we live. We understand what we need to do as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. They work in us the life of repentance, confession of the truth, believing in the promises, and then living in those promises in our decisions in life. The words of Christ are wholesome words that work in you true happiness, true hope, true comfort, even when you must go through deep affliction and even death someday soon. That verse 5 teaches that's the truth. The truth. Doesn't say this is a truth. In the text it says the truth. The minds of the false teachers do not have the truth. Timothy had the truth. Paul had the truth. The saints in Ephesus had the truth. Not a truth among many other truths, but one truth and only one truth. The rest is the lie. But what Timothy preached, the saints there confessed, that's the truth. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only truth. This is the truth of the triune God. This is the truth that God is the creator of the universe, not the creature. The words of Christ teach the truth concerning really who man is, nothing. What man did, fell into sin. What will happen to him if he is not saved by God? Destroyed. It reveals the truth concerning Christ. It's the only way, the truth, and the life. It's the only Savior from sin. And he was sent by God to lay down his life for the sheep and all those and only those whom the Father gave to Christ from eternity. This is the truth which teaches exactly what is correct about the grace of God and Jesus Christ alone. And it makes very plain, very, very plain, what is going to happen very soon before the final appearing of Jesus Christ. For the believer today, for you and me today, that truth, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that doctrine of God, those words of eternal life, truly healthy words, is the Reformed faith. That's the teaching of Scripture. Reformed faith has the truth, the doctrine, the healthy words of Jesus Christ. All that is opposed to the historic Reformed faith is not according to the dogmas of the confessions. That's not the truth. All that is not in harmony with Scripture and the Reformed faith is not the truth, is not the doctrine which promotes godliness. Only the doctrine, even the Reformed faith, is according to godliness. We know very well that there are many religions today that claim they have the truth, and the truth according to godliness. They even claim that no one has a monopoly on the truth. Shame on the Apostle Paul for ever really saying that here in the Scripture. They would say there are many ways to godliness. World religions have all their different teachings. But Paul teaches they only promote ungodliness. They may teach outward decency. They may require of their followers long, long lists of good works and many, many other things. But their religions promote superstitions, promote luck and chance, and the denial of the providence of God and the need to worship one God alone. That's not godly. When one is told, you may worship this God or that God, and you better be careful for that God and that spirit and this and that, so you don't offend that and this and that God. That's not godliness. That's just the opposite. There is no God in that person's life. The teaching that a particular idol is God and that one must go to that idol's temple, worship that idol faithfully, results in all kinds of superstitious rituals of works that we do to earn the favor of that God. That's not godliness, that's ungodliness, in contrast to what the Scriptures teach. You can even find in the streets of Singapore, if you ever have the opportunity someday to go there, you see along the streets all these tables, small tables with food on them. Nobody touches them because those are offerings to their departed relatives, to the spirits, to appease them, to make them happy. That religion doesn't promote godliness, but a denial of the providence of God and what really happens to people after death. All of those world religions do not center in God, center on these idols, upon men's imaginations which have made these gods and these idols. That's true also of false doctrine within the church world. False doctrine promotes ungodliness. It promotes lives of doing good works for the purpose of saving self. Now, outwardly, that may look very nice, people doing all these nice things to other people, but their motive makes these good works stink before the face of God, as they're not serving the Lord. They're serving themselves and their foundation of righteousness upon which they attempt someday to stand in the presence of the God of heaven and earth. It's not going to work because that's ungodliness. Teachings which promote salvation conditioned by man's good works or even by his act of believing or free choice doesn't promote God-centeredness, but promotes preaching which becomes man-centered. What do you need to do? And what must you do in order to be saved? The focus inevitably shifts away from the God who saves us to man now who must save himself from his sin by these things which he needs to do. And as the apostle then also points out, They also promote inevitably a seeking of a kingdom of God in the earth. That's where all false doctrine eventually and inevitably leads. Kingdom on the earth and friendship with the world. That's not God-centered. That's man-centered. Paul teaches the true doctrine of Christ is according to godliness. We have seen godliness is a wonderful virtue of living daily in the consciousness that we live each moment before the face of God. Godliness is that virtue in which you are very, very, very conscious that whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you listen to, you do that before the face of God. God is not way over there somewhere. The one who is godly knows I am right before the face of God. And everything I do, I must be careful what my tongue says, what my eyes look at, what my ears listen to, where my feet go. I must be very careful. Godliness is a life of humility, a life of devotion to God, first above all else. Godliness is a life of directing your heart and mind and soul and strength to the service, not of self. What's in it for me? What can I get out of this? Or for the praise of men and the attention of other people? How will this serve the glory of God? Godliness is submitting, to say it another way, to the Word of Christ. What does God say? What does Christ tell me to do in His Word? That's what I must do. The godly are very careful. They have meticulous care of their life, so that they may, as the psalm teaches, order their steps in the Word of God. Godliness, therefore, is a life of practicing what you believe. You believe that God is sovereign? You believe there is only one God? You believe that God has clearly revealed Himself in His Word? You believe that God is the covenant God? Well then, that's the way you must live. Don't trust in yourself. Don't do your own will. Serve your own name. Do whatever you want on the Lord's day. No. To be godly means I will worship one God as He has revealed Himself to me in His Word, to the glory of His name on His day, looking forward to the eternal Sabbath. The Reformed faith, you see, exists in harmony with that standard of godliness. The Reformed faith has the reputation of being overly concerned. The people that don't like it say overly concerned, almost to the point of intoxication with God. For John Calvin, that was a compliment. For us, that's a compliment. That's the way we want it. We want a faith, a truth, a doctrine that is God-centered. We want the preaching of that doctrine to be God-centered, Christ-centered. The Reformed faith teaches the glory of God in all of His works. The Reformed faith teaches the unity of the glory of God in His attributes in all of the works which He does, so that in the Reformed faith there is no confusion. There is no contradiction that you need to worry about if you are to learn the Reformed faith. It's clear. You stand before the prism, the magnifying glass of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through that glass shines clearly the glory of God. Very bright, very plain. The Reformed faith shows what man is, what man is required to do unto God. The Reformed faith teaches the truth according to godliness, which practices the truth of being centered all of our life in Jesus Christ and in Him crucified. That's why the text, by implication, really says very boldly, it's not the claim we make, but the text makes that claim. God makes that claim. Christ makes that claim. This is the doctrine, the only doctrine according to godliness. There are no others. They may make that claim, but there is only one doctrine according to godliness. And it's not the doctrine of justification by works. It's not the doctrine in the system, that teaching. It's the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the elect alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, by the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit alone. There is an inseparable relationship, beloved, between what one confesses and how they live, between doctrine and life. How you live today is what you believe concerning Christ crucified. Does it make you worried? It should. If you or I walk in sin without repentance today, that's our confession. If we do that, then we don't hold the cross of Christ in very high regard. We really crucify the Son of God afresh when we do that. When we walk in humility and daily repentance, I am the sinner, not partly a sinner, but the sinner without a qualification, and confess that without Christ I am nothing and doomed to hell, and Christ is all of my righteousness, all of my salvation, 100%. Then you are a faithful disciple of the cross of Christ. You confess the true doctrine, and you walk in godliness of humility before God, and a full trust in Christ alone. And that is exactly what the elder James teaches in James chapter 2, verse 18. He said, I will show you my faith by my works. Do we do that? Do you show your faith by your works? Do people around you see, oh, that's a Christian? Do the people in the church world see, oh, that one is reformed? I can tell, not only by what they say, but I've observed how they respond to affliction. I have observed how they handle an abusive boss. I observe them in this situation, in that situation, and they're reformed. Let us pray, beloved, that others never see in us one who says he is reformed, he is a Christian, but indeed is ungodly. The problem with that is not the Reformed faith. Reformed faith doesn't allow us to do that. The problem, if we say we're reformed and we're not living the Reformed faith, the problem is our unbelief. And we must repent, so that we never hold the Reformed faith and think, well, we can still walk in ungodliness. Oh no. Let us repent and believe fully the doctrine which is according to godliness. We embrace that doctrine and we enjoy that doctrine, as the Apostle explains in the text, explaining it by a contrast to how the false teachers held to their false doctrine, and then what it resulted in: ungodliness. The Apostle explains that the root problem for those who embraced false doctrine according to ungodliness was pride. They were puffed up in pride, He is proud, verse 4 says. And that the idea there with the word pride is being puffed up, thinking they are higher than what they actually are, bigger than what they are, more powerful than what they are, wiser than even God Himself. Falling into the very same sin that Satan committed in the beginning. He was wiser than God and coveted after something more than what God had given to him. Same with Adam and Eve. They fell into the same sin of pride, saying, we know something better than God does, and so now we will eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pride is the evil in which we by nature are conceived and born in sin. And that's the pride which the false teachers had. In spite of Timothy's faithful, clear preaching, they refused to listen. Refused to turn. Pride always remains the root problem why heretics and false teachers refuse to heed the warnings and the instructions of the Word of God. They, in their pride, remain unteachable. They will not listen. Secondly, the second problem was that these false teachers knew nothing. That may sound at first like an insult, but it really isn't. The apostle doesn't deny here that these men may have been very knowledgeable, knowing a lot of things and being very gifted speakers, being able to weave amazing speeches of logic. But for all their learning, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. For all of their gifts, and all their development of false doctrines and all the justifications and teachings they made to support their ideas of doctrine, they knew nothing. They did not know the truth. They did not have wisdom. It says they were destitute of the truth. It is empty, blinded from the truth. Minds were corrupted. They couldn't see it. So they were foolish before God. Then the apostle shows, now you see out of which hearts and minds those false doctrines come. Now look at what they promote. They don't promote godliness. He gives to us in the text a long list of the fruits of those proud hearts and those corrupted minds when he says in verse 4, whereof cometh envy, jealousy of others, especially in the church of Ephesus and Timothy. The false teaching promoted envy and strife, constant rivalry against Timothy and the church in Ephesus, against their elders and the people of God there. A constant rivalry, constantly arguing and being rivals to give themselves some credibility. Perhaps gain some followers. Railings. These false teachers resort to insults against Timothy and the church. Slander against Timothy and the church of Ephesus. That even happened against John Calvin. False teachers assaulted him, and they finally could not assault him with arguments against the truth. They would begin to use slander against John Calvin to discredit the church in Geneva and hopefully to bring away people from the church so it would be ruined. The false teachers were filled with evil surmisings. Do you know what that is? Evil surmising is suspicion. Always living in a life of unjust and constant suspicion about others. Never able to trust anyone. Perverse disputings were common among these false teachers, arguing, constantly arguing for their own recognition. And then finally, Paul points out, among these false teachers, they had this idea that gain is godliness, and the kind of gain they had in mind was fame, recognition, and money. wealth, fortune. They had figured out by their false teachings they could gain wealth, get a good living, and have a successful ministry, figuring that the more wealth they gained, that was the mark of a successful ministry. The more people in the church, the more money in the general fund, the nicer the buildings looked, that was the mark of a successful ministry. That, Paul says, is all promoted by their false doctrine, their apostasy. And that was true not only in the false teachers, but by implication also in the people that followed these false teachers. It didn't feed those people that followed the false teachers, but impoverished them. Also in a life of ungodliness, far from God, in darkness and hopelessness and misery. The Lord teaches us that if it were not for His grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, that's what we would be left to. Here in a country which is Roman Catholic, left to the false teachings which promote not godliness, but ungodliness. Or we would be kept in a false religion of some other sort. And those false teachings and heresies would be given over in God's judgment to a life of bitter fruits and no real hope. It's only by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit that He opens our hearts, opens our minds, opens our understandings to know and to believe and to embrace by a believing heart, and to have the mind renewed by the Spirit to see, to understand, and to be wise in the doctrine according to godliness. It's not natural. It's the work of Christ to make us see the light. Say, yes, this is the truth. That's what the Scriptures teach. When Timothy and the saints in Ephesus experienced that faith in the true doctrine, they enjoy the fruits of true godliness. Instead of envy, respect and esteem for one another in the church. Instead of strife, constant competition and rivalry, peace in the church. Instead of insults, the church of Ephesus enjoyed the fellow saints speaking well of each other. Instead of suspicion ruling in the church in Ephesus, where they believed the doctrine according to godliness, there was trust among the members of the church. They trusted each other. Weren't worried about what their motives were. What are they up to? What secret agenda is so-and-so doing now? They didn't do that sort of thing. Believing together the doctrine according to godliness, there was trust in the church. Edifying conversations and discussions about not other people in the church and all the bad things they're doing. Discussions about the doctrine which is according to godliness, and about our walk in life, how difficult it is in this present world to encourage each other in faithfulness. And then instead of a gospel of prosperity, instead of aiming for earthly fortune, fame, and fun, and religious prestige among the religions of the world, the believers in Ephesus aimed at seeking the kingdom of God first and letting the Lord take care of adding to them the money that they would need to continue as a church. Also knowing that in times of persecution and affliction, normally the church in history is very small. Faithful Church of Jesus Christ, in comparison to the religions of the world today, has nothing. It's very, very, very small. Reformed faith doesn't promote the prosperity gospel. You're not going to become rich because you're Reformed. That's why the next verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6 follows. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the key to a happy life. And that's godliness. A godliness which is rooted in the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Rooted in Christ crucified for His elect alone. A godliness anchored to that foundation. In that foundation you have a thankful life, which is possible only by the Holy Spirit. Without Him, our minds would be destitute of the truth. But the Holy Spirit comes with His Word, words of life and health, doctrines of God and Jesus Christ. He directs that gospel into our hearts so that it may work the life of fellowship with God, living with God and before the face of God and the consciousness of God as our God for Jesus' sake, and seeking to do all things to the glory of His name. That's what the faith promotes, what it demands of us. Therefore, beloved, the Lord calls you and me. Believe this doctrine of God's Word. Believe this truth of Christ and Him crucified. That is the doctrine of God. And that alone is the doctrine according to godliness. If there are those in life who do not believe that doctrine according to godliness, the Apostle says concerning them, withdraw yourself. Verse 5. Don't find your friends in life, your pilgrim companion to the heavenly Jerusalem. Don't find those companions in the world who hold to a doctrine of eat, drink, and be merry today, because who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. I could die in a life of gluttonous partying and trying to ignore the reality that we do have a day coming when we must stand before the judge. And how are you going to stand before the judge? The friends of the world aren't going to help you to be prepared for that day. Don't become friends with those who deny the Trinity of God or the divinity of Christ and say that Christ is only a man. That leads to an anti-Christian life, which is not godly. It cannot be godly. Do not become friends with those who believe that, well, in order to be saved, we must do lots of works, and by our works, God will then forgive our sin and then bring us and allow us to go into heaven. Those doctrines also do not promote godliness, and those kinds of friends will not help you to be faithful according to God's Word. Don't become friends either with those who say they're Reformed, but their life shows they're not Reformed. They don't live for the glory of God and Christ. Their life doesn't have any prayer in it, and worship, and proper understanding of God's truth. Paul says, withdraw yourselves from such. Don't have any companionship with them, no fellowship with them. It doesn't mean we must rush to an island here somewhere in the Philippines and set up a colony of people to whom will only be admitted Protestant Reformed members or members of faithful Reformed churches. We must withdraw fellowship from them in a spiritual sense. To those who walk in a false doctrine according to ungodliness, to them we must say, I will not participate in your ungodliness. I'm not going to go and participate in your feast to your patron saint today. I don't believe that's true religion. That's not true doctrine. That leads to ungodliness. I must keep myself from the annual feast here in this barangay or town or whatever it may be. It's something as practical as that. You might have to tell your relatives, no, I am not going to that cathedral because I am not going to participate in the Mass, and to go there would be to walk in the way of ungodliness. That worship, that doctrine, and that church promotes ungodliness, and I will have no companionship with that false teaching. You may need to do that someday too. But whatever we do, we must make it clear to them that hold to false doctrine according to ungodliness that we will not participate with them in that religion, because it does not aim at the glory of the true God, our God. Instead, beloved, the apostle means to teach, you and I must find our fellowship, you must find your friends, your real friends in life, with those of like precious doctrine according to godliness. Where do we find those friends? 1 Timothy answers that question. You find them in the church, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of that truth which is according to godliness. Those who stand with you in the truth. Those covenant homes in which the believers teach their children this doctrine according to godliness. There you will find your friends. Those who worship God in spirit and in truth, who maintain the orthodoxy of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Among the saints, there will you find those who also embrace the same doctrine according to godliness. And you need that, because that's the foundation to a friendship that lasts for time and eternity. In a friendship which is built on the doctrine according to godliness, you walk with that friend through life as a pilgrim and stranger, both headed in the same direction, the New Jerusalem. And they will help you on your pilgrimage. The Lord gives you that friend to help you when you're down. They are there to help you up with the word of Christ and His mercy, to continue in that life which is not self-centered, but Christ-centered. So, young people, who will be your true friends in life? Who should you marry? Who should be your husband or your wife someday? Think about it. Those who embrace false doctrine according to ungodliness? Take a look at the text and see what will happen when you do that. The fruits of false teaching, a long list of problems. The Lord commands us, you find your life mates, your husbands, your wives, your friends for life, among those who embrace the true Reformed faith, the doctrine which is according to godliness, which is God-centered, salvation by grace alone, and then not by grace and, well, we also have to do something in order to become this. No. Salvation by grace alone. They are your friends. With them you can establish that unity of marriage for life until death do you part. And with them and them alone can you really enjoy the great gain in this life. What is the great gain of doctrine according to godliness? What is that? With them you can really enjoy the godliness rooted in God's truth with contentment. The most blessed gift of a marriage is the gift of contentment. For the husband and wife are content in God, content in Christ, content in His truth. And when they have that, then they'll be content with each other. And when they have that, they'll have a happy marriage, a wonderful friendship in Jesus Christ by His grace alone, until death us do part. See that? That's the importance of doctrine according to godliness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, wilt thou give us strength to follow the teachings of Christ, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, also here in this text, to take them very seriously. We know that the doctrine according to godliness is vital for time and eternity, for today and tomorrow, for a faithful life of service which is centered on the glory of thy name. Give us wisdom, Father, thy wisdom, to not only know the Reformed faith, now also with discernment and great care to live always as though we live, to live always before thy face. For we are thy little children. Thou art our heavenly Father who holds us in thy arms of mercy. May we look into thine eyes and find grace. In great thanksgiving for the grace that we have been given in Christ Jesus to live a humble, godly life of good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we will once again worship the Lord with our offerings for the general fund and the building fund. Psalter number 325. Receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.